Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking at Lord's Supper in light of what we looked at last Sunday. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And my mind began reflecting last week after the service and considering that we would be observing the Lord's table today. I kind of barreled through some things that I thought, you know, this would be a good opportunity this morning to kind of just slow down for a moment on a couple of particular items. I've entitled the message, God's Grace at Work. And there's a lot of discussion today in Christendom about grace, almost to the point, in my humble opinion, where we are redefining grace with regard to the Word of God. And it troubles me because it almost sounds as if grace is a license to do whatever we want to do now, because after all, God has given us grace. The second chapter of Ephesians is one of the keystones on salvation in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. This text explains life before Christ as a life of sin. We really don't have the time for me to go through all six chapters, but chapter one kind of lays out the condition of man and what Christ means and what he has set out to do. And then it's as if Paul kind of puts the magnifying glass on this idea of the rescue mission that God has established through his son Jesus Christ in chapter 2. And we'll note a number of the verses here in chapter 2 before we actually get to the text itself. But in reflecting, as I mentioned earlier, on the events of Mark 16, which is where we spent our time last Sunday, I zeroed in on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That God, the Father, raised Christ. I made a plea at the end of the service for anyone who didn't have the certainty of heaven and being in a right relationship with God, to call on God by faith, confessing that they are sinners and turn to Christ for forgiveness and for this salvation. It is within the last statement that God's justice is served. Sin demands judgment. God doesn't wink at sin. God, because he is holy and righteous, demands justice because sin is an offense to God. And so Christ died on the cross, shedding his blood to appease, satisfy the wrath of God by virtue of his judgment. And justice was exacted by the person of Jesus. Sin, with all of its tentacles of corruption, destruction, and death, loses its power for those who turn to Christ by faith. When we turn to Christ from our sin, we call that repentance. We are born again. We're converted. We are saved. It's here that Paul addresses that Christ and all who call upon God for this salvation have been exalted with him in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Go from a position of being headed like a greased pole into an eternity in the lake of fire at the moment of our salvation, our conversion, being born again, go to having life everlasting, being exalted with Christ, being raised with Jesus from the dead, raised from death unto life. And the key source of this deliverance and eternal salvation is grace. God's grace, marvelous grace, infinite grace. You sung it this morning. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. There's another hymn that sadly is not in our hymn book, but perhaps some of you have sung it in the past. It's called Grace. 'Tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. 'Twas grace that wrote my name in life's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. Grace taught my soul to pray, and made mine eyes o'erflow. 'Twas grace which kept me to this day and will not let me go. Oh, let thy grace inspire my soul with strength divine. May all my powers to thee aspire, and all my days be thine. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind. Jesus died for me. There's no blank check to do whatever we want, to live however we wish, if we've been saved by this grace. This grace welcomes us into an entirely different way of operation, an entirely different mindset of thinking, into an entirely different way of looking at life. It's no longer get all the gusto you can, it's give all glory to God. Our path is glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Our pursuit is Christ alone. Our mindset is Christ in all and in all. So, in considering this grace of God at work, an individual's life, in a Christian's life, in a church's life, what do we need to understand about this grace then? Well, first of all, grace is God's action by which mankind is delivered. Grace is God's action. It's His moving to us. The original word for grace is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It indicates favor on the part of the giver. The giver is God. He's the one giving. He's seeing us in our awful, sinful, corrupt, desperate, diseased condition. He moves toward us. God demonstrates goodwill and kindness to humanity, regardless of who we were, who you are, who they in the world are, or what they have done. We're not trying to impress God with how many spiritual things we've been able to do, hoping that God will somehow wink and say, okay, you come on in. If you'll notice in our text as you turn to Ephesians 2, I want us to look at verses 8 and 9, then I'm going to go back up to verse 1 in a moment. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is the means by how humanity is converted, transferring from sinners under Satan to sinners under God. It's the transfer of masters, being raised with Christ from death unto life. Now let's go back to verse 1. And you, Paul writes, you, believer, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We have the picture of a resurrection here. It's a spiritual resurrection. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's nothing that any of us could do in our unconverted, unborn-again state. We're dead. God in his grace moves toward us in his favor to make us alive. Those who of us who are humble enough to say, I have trespassed against God, I have sinned against him, I am a sinner. And then verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There's the master, the former master. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, it's still going on. Among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. That's not just speaking about our talk, but it's also including our walk in that conversation. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath and even as others. And here's where my problem is with all of this much talk about God's grace as if it were a blank check or a license to do whatever. Because Paul did not write this under inspiration. Now that you're saved, go do whatever. Live however. Listen to whatever. Eat whatever. Go wherever. He says, these things that are of my past are in the past. The things that I used to do to fulfill the lust of my flesh and of my mind are of the past. That past life I was living as a child, disobedient to their parent, and now living under the wrath of God. Verse 4, but God, there is the beginning of grace, but God. Without God, we're flying headfirst into eternity of wrath, judgment, the lake of fire. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. You see, not only is grace God's action by which mankind is delivered, but grace is God's gift in order to rescue humanity. His grace is a gift in order to rescue humanity. Man has a need, a desperate need, and we see this described for us in verses 1 through 3. Walking according to the course of this world, being dead in our trespasses and sins, living in such a way that we're under the leadership, the mastership, as servants under the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. Walking the walk of disobedience according to a righteous, holy God. And sin causes death. Paul articulated this very clearly in Romans chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 6. Sin causes death, and dead people no longer have the capacity to do for themselves. Yes, we're alive. We feel ourselves. We pinch. We know that we feel pain. We're alive humanly, but spiritually we're dead. But God, humanity dwells in sin. the pictures, walking dead people. Not a very appealing thought. But the way of life for spiritually dead people is that they walk around life like they are dead to the person and matters of the living God. So it should not be any big surprise to us that sinners, having yet to experience the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, are going to act like sinners. Well, I just don't get how they talk this way and how they live this way. They are under a different master like we once were. Well, I never did anything like that. That's the mercy of God. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 33, very interesting reference that Moses records, and I believe is very applicable in our understanding of God's work and man's life today. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you. This is spoken to Israel, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. This was a comment, not a passing comment, a very pointed comment from God to this next generation that God called his people. It says, you want life, and you want to enjoy life, and you want to be able to have this wonderful thing called a relationship with God, you need to walk in the ways of the Lord your God. Walk according to his word. Walk according to his will. Psalmist David, in his opening psalm, and perhaps some of you could even quote it, Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. A blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, not in his walk among sinners, not in his talk with sinners, not in his fellowshipping with sinners, living and acting and thinking like a sinner under the master of Satan. Grace initiates. Grace is not just a word, as I mentioned earlier, like a blank check, and all you have to do is just fill in your wonderful wishes and whims for the rest of your life. I'm saved, but. No, it's I'm a sinner, but God. God is fully aware that sinners walk around without Christ, navigating through the environment of transgression. God doesn't ignore a person's walk. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows and he sees and he's aware. Humanity conforms with the present world, leaving God out, expressing open hostility to him, some more than others. Our world doesn't consider God. That should not be a big surprise to us. It doesn't consider God at all. And I know what we have read, and I know what we have learned, and I know what we have studied, and some of us have studied it a little bit more of what our country was founded on. But quite frankly, even back then, there were people who did not regard God and who were hostile to God. They may have spoken kindly in public about God, but they were still in the same miserable condition, living a life of transgression and sin. In our world today, in the 21st century, God is seemingly not relevant. He's a crutch, some would say. He's too restrictive, said even among professing Christians. Yet they live in conformity to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And that's what Paul is pressing with regard to chapter 2 and verse 2 of Ephesians. To further show the blindness of humanity, people choose the tyrant, Satan, instead of the God who created them. Yet God in his mercy, there it is in verse 4, God in his mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, does something wonderful, miraculous, incomprehensible, quickened us together in Christ, made us alive. We're dead, chapter 2, verse 1. Now he quickens us. God in his mercy provides grace, fully aware that mankind is not only an offense to him, but that they need him, and he supplies the grace to rescue us and those who would call in our community on Christ. He will rescue them. Grace just doesn't initiate. Grace also identifies our present condition and our future. Again, we're dead. We're disobedient. There are other words in here. Unbelief. We crave our own pleasures. We have our own way of thinking and our own way of living. We become irrational as sinners without grace, God's grace. We live self-centered. Our behavior is self-focused. Romans. Wow, that opening chapter of Romans is not really something you spend quality time if you're looking for some kind of soothing and comfort. It is a wide opening, wide eye opening read when we look at Romans chapter 1. In fact, in verses 21 through 28, Paul is concluding his list of ways in which the wrath of God is revealed. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Many of our educational institutions today would fulfill that. How many in our world today with all kinds of letters after their last name would identify in this idea of professing themselves to be wise? They became fools. Why is that? Well, look back up at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They were made aware of who God is. They just weren't going to go any further than that. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What else is going on? Notice now in verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like to corruptible man. Then he lists some other things, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. But then go down to verse 28. He says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Sinner's mind is a mind that is craving to disobey and do the opposite of what God desires and calls for and commands. The future judgment we see in both the Romans 1 passage and in the Ephesians 2 passage is judgment, the wrath of God, children of wrath. And the result is that humanity is headed for an encounter with God's full-blown wrath, justified, carried out in his holiness, carried out, not as we would imagine displays that we see of someone who is filled with anger and ranting and throwing things and kicking and screaming and hollering and their faces are red turning to purple. That's not God. The God of the Bible is a God of mercy. So much so that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, his only son, so that man, simply, Turn to him. Call on him. Acknowledging, I don't deserve this mercy, but I ask for it. I call upon your gift to me, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So what happens? Again, I refer back to verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2. Rescues the disobedient. In the past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were, Christian, living a life of disobedience. We were children of disobedience. If that's not true in your life this morning, perhaps you're still a child of disobedience. If the obedience to Christ is not preeminent, the disobedience to Christ is preeminent, there's a problem, according to the scripture. And God intercepts. He rescues the disobedient. He rescues the unbelieving. The picture of humanity is bleak. But God acted because of love and mercy. Let's go a little bit further. We've already read verses 4 and 5. Let's go to verse 6. And hath raised us, Paul includes himself with the Ephesian believers, the Ephesian church, and hath raised us believers up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He didn't just rescue us from the judgment of sin. He raised us up. Like the resurrection of Christ raised us up to sit with him. He raised us up to live with him. He raised us up in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Salvation. As I look out here, I think all of you have heard this phrase, salvation is a gift. It's a present. Something given without compensation. And as a result of God's gift or grace, the gift of salvation, it does not come because of anything done by the one receiving it. I think we all may have at least one of these stories where we had, now if you do this, then you'll get that. That's not a gift. That's compensation. You receive compensation because you stayed out of your mother's hair. You were obedient for 4 hours. Whatever the case might be, whatever you received in the negotiation was compensation, not a gift. That's not how God's gift works. It doesn't come because of anything that we do. It comes by way of the one providing the gift. God's love and mercy are not responses to something that merits love by any of us. God acts in mercy because he is that kind of God. Let's start with verse 7 again. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So here we are. Paul is laying out salvation. He's laying out the picture of what these individuals have and the God who possesses them. And so salvation is viewed here as something experienced in Christ and continues to be experienced. Not this, I called, I prayed, and now I'm living the same way. That does not mirror scriptural teaching. Well, I called on Jesus. I didn't want to go to hell. So I asked Jesus into my heart. And then,
And then? Did the mastership change? Did the life change? Did the things that you participate in change? To be qualified as righteous versus unrighteous? Could they be qualified as things that promote the kingdom of God or things that promote the kingdom of the devil in this world? Paul, again, is laying out for us that apart from God's mercy, there is no hope for humanity. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now that brings us to the third thing. Grace is God's initiative, not man's. It's God's initiative versus the works. You see, in verse 8, it says, grace brings this through faith. It's not of works. There's nothing for man to boast in other than the one who showed mercy and provided grace. God's grace is wonderful grace. It's his initiative. He, first of all, is the primary actor. He's not the onlooker. He's the one who, by his love, deals with his own wrath and shows mercy to those who call upon him. God's grace is stacked with kindness, with gifts of mercy and love. That is God's work, not man setting out to achieve favor from God. Well, if I do enough of these and I do enough of that and I go enough times over here and carry my Bible over here and memorize this verse and pray three prayers over here, then somehow, some way, God will, oh, okay. No, it cannot happen that way. If it could, then God would no longer be God. He'd be man. That's how we act. That's how we think. God has already acted at the cross. God has already acted at the resurrection. God's grace is him working mercy, love, kindness to us. In fact, in verse 10 of chapter 2, for we are Christians, believers, born again, converted ones. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Grace precedes good works. The grace of God is the work of God, leading to a sinner saved by God's grace to live like God in the person of Jesus Christ, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's been God's plan from the beginning. His children look like him. His children talk like him. His children are invested in what he's invested in. His children are in lockstep with his purpose, with his will, with his mission. God's grace is not only stacked, but his grace is him working mercy, love, kindness to humanity. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You can stack your works before God all you want. They will always fall short of the glory of God. They fall short of what God has already done for humanity by the birth, life, death, resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. God's grace is inexhaustible. I'm going to share a pet peeve, okay? One of the most frustrating things is to hear a professing believer justify something that if they were in their clear moment of thinking would agree that what they're doing or what they're thinking or what they're saying is wrong, biblically wrong. And the excuse that they give is that God's going to forgive me. Well, yes, he will, but for you to choose to live over here and disobey and knowing that you're disobeying, I think Hebrews has something to say about this. But that's a message for another time. But what we're doing is we're banking on God's forgiveness. That's not where we ought to be living. We ought to be living in his grace, where there is the inexhaustible riches. Why settle for trash when you can have treasure? The treasures of his forgiveness, the treasures of his love. Romans 11:33, Paul put it quite clearly to the Jewish believers in that parenthetical, in those parenthetical chapters in that letter in Romans 9 through 11, or 10 through 12, rather. No, I was right before, 9 through 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. To live by faith means to live without seeing those things yet. Living in the reality of what God has promised to be true without really seeing them immediately come your way. We don't see God. We hear from him, from his word. We believe by faith that this is God's word. We believe by faith that Jesus died on the cross. We didn't see it with our own eyes. There are witnesses that did, and it's recorded in Scripture what we believe to be God's word. So why are we only willing to give so much faith to receiving Christ as Savior and not faith to live the way we ought to live? Why is it that churches today are only interested in filling up pews and not passionate about glorifying God and restricting their liberties so that Christ would be magnified, not man? To enjoy God's grace requires being joined to the Savior. Clearly is what is being stated and offered here for us in verse 6 of chapter 2. He's raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In him is the union that we have as a believer with Jesus Christ. This can never be experienced apart from the giver of eternal life. To snatch the pass of get out of hell ticket, and then to ramble on in this world living like what? Certainly not Jesus Christ. Certainly not things that mirror the Word of God. Then what is the value of that ticket that's been snatched supposedly for eternal life? Submit to you, it's a false claim. It's a shady deal. At best, it's what some of us used to think of a used car sales. It looks like a car, it rides like a car, but it really isn't the kind of car we want to rely upon. In some ways, it concerns me so much that people think that they have something when there's no evidence that they live something that is what they claim. This is a check for all of us. It starts with me looking in the mirror. It starts with me looking into the Word of God, that mirror. And do I look into that mirror and I walk away no different than when I approach that mirror? This is what Scripture is telling us, that grace does make changes in our lives. It changes our future, it changes our position before God, but it also changes our life and viewpoint of life and our lifestyle, if you will. God's grace raises us up with Christ, seats us with him in heavenly places. That phrase, heavenly places, speaks to the point of the spiritual reality of who God is. Connecting ourselves to the work of God. Believers on earth, there's no distinction between the earth, earthly, and the heavenly. Because as a child of God, we view it all as opportunity for God. It's eternal. It's all done with the sense of the spiritual reality in view. I live through the lens of Scripture, not through the lens of the world, not through the lens of humanity, not through the lens of finance, or even through the lens of going from one crisis to another. It's all to be done with a sense of the spiritual. As a Christian, I live in the reality of a Savior, Jesus Christ. We're exalted with him at the right hand. We are joined to him so that we are where he is. Here within God's grace, there is privilege. I love the way Harriet Buell put it. My father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds and silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. My father's own son, the Savior of men, once wandered on earth as the poorest of them. But now he is reigning forever on high and will give me a home in heaven by and by. I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still I may sing, all glory to God. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. This is what grace does. Grace changes us. Grace aids us to conform to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Grace is the key ingredient to the gospel message. Everything flows from and builds upon God's grace. This grace of God is the completely undeserved loving commitment of God to you and me. God gives himself to us, attaches himself to us, and acts to rescue us. Though wrath should have come instead, God's grace comes to the rescue. One author put it this way, faith has an adhesive quality to it. It binds the believer to the one who is believed. Salvation doesn't come from believing ideas, but from being bound to Christ. You see, it is faith, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Faith allows that grace of God to become ours. And you could put it in terms like this, it sticks. New salvation sticks because the grace of God changes us. The grace of God just doesn't save us, and we're thankful for the deliverance, we're thankful for the rescue, but it changes our position as being a child of disobedience now to becoming a child of the King. Our purpose in this world before Christ was to live and to live it however we wished, and we were living in disobedience, and now by the grace of God through faith, believing and trusting and relying on that grace. We're just not a child of the King. but we live like we belong to the King. How about you today? Do you know that you're a child of the King? If you are a child of the King, how's your walk and your talk with the King? How's your life being lived to show that you're part of that privileged family of God? My friend, it's simple. Acknowledge and admit that you're a sinner. Turn from that sin and turn to the Savior. Tell him that you believe him. Invite him to take control of not just your future destiny, but your present life, your present plans, your present decisions. And let him do that work of change that only he can do. It's by grace, through faith, and not of yourself. And then you become someone who is a part of the workmanship of Christ to look like Jesus, the Son of God. Father, I pray that you would use this message in our lives today, in this coming week, and use it as a way in which we reflect upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ once again. Every Sunday is a day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us as we now join in to the Lord's Supper, that, again, if there's anyone here who is not certain of their eternal relationship with you, they would turn to you. Taking this will do them no good. In fact, it may even harm, show indifference to the Lord. Pray that as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that each of us would take these moments to examine our own heart before you. Ask that you would lead us through this time of celebration, this time of remembering. But if there's a need that needs to be addressed, Lord, help us to address it now. Help your people to pray. Confessing sin, confessing faults one to another. And again, we pray for that soul that needs the salvation of Christ. Bring that into their lives. Help them to yield and by faith trust you. We ask and pray these things now in Jesus' name.